I believe that you and I have been given the greatest message that can possibly be taken to this world. You and I are given a message that can save people, that can literally transform people. The Bible says that the power of the gospel, or the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. We have been entrusted the very word of God to bring to people that enriches them. 1 Peter told us that we have everything for life and godliness. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, that everything that we need comes from the pages of scripture. No wonder then when 2 Peter chapter 2 ventures into the heart of this book, which is a rebuke against false teachers, that the harshest words that are said in the scriptures are either here or are rivaled here. When you read this passage, when you just stand back and you read it without any commentary, it's almost impossible by the time you get to the end of the chapter not to say, whoa, that's pretty heavy. And we wonder, why does Peter get so fired up in this chapter? And I think that there's a pretty simple answer to that. I think that we have to look no further than history. We look at Jonestown. Can you guys remember the pictures of the bloated bodies after the people committed suicide at his response? There must have been something charismatic about him. There must have been something fiery about him when he spoke. There must have been something that when he talked, people went, oh, well, he's got something that I want to follow. I mean, people left everything, gave everything to him, and went and followed him to Jonestown, where eventually he led them all to suicide, and they followed him. It must have been persuasive. But what a contrast of the promise that he brought of salvation and the gospel that he was teaching, what Jesus had him to teach, and then he brings death to those people. He brought death and destruction to those individuals. False teaching doesn't always have that bright of a contrast to it. We can't always look at it and go, ah, that's what false teaching does. But that's what it does eventually. It's a promise to you that it's bringing you something that is true, something that is powerful, something that is life-changing. And then when they bring the message, it is nothing but that can destroy you. And it doesn't hold any truth to it at all. No wonder as Peter starts to write this chapter that he gets fired up. And he doesn't talk about their destruction once. He doesn't talk about their destruction twice. He didn't talk about it three or four or five times. He talks about it again and again and again and again throughout this chapter, as if saying, you guys are bringing destruction into the lives of those you're promising that you're bringing the truth, and you yourself are going to be destroyed. Now, in the way of review, it said earlier in the chapter that there were going to be many false teachers among us, and that these false teachers were going to be effective. And throughout church history, it has been true, and today it is true. There are many false teachers. There's not a handful of false teachers. There are many false teachers, and they are effective. People listen to them. People, there's something that they say, there's something about them that attract people to them, and people listen to them. Jesus said that in the last days, there would come many who would come saying that they are him and that they would deceive many. And many people around the world are deceived today. In the second half of our study, or the second study that we had, we looked at the promised destruction where God said, if God didn't spare angels, then what makes you think he's going to spare false teachers? If God didn't spare the entire world when he destroyed it by a flood, what makes you think he won't spare false teachers? And if God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were seeking their own pleasures, then what makes you think that they're not going to destroy you, false teachers? And we're told early on what their motive is. It says, with covetousness, they deceive you, or with covetousness, they exploit you in verse 3. Covetousness, they want something you have. They want your money, or they want something from you. And people have been exploited for their money by false teachers. People have been sexually exploited by false teachers. People have been exploited for power by false teachers. No wonder these words are some of the harshest that you find in the pages of Scripture. And if these words are the harshest, and if they really are that dangerous, then we need to not be tolerant at all to false teachers. Some of you guys are very discerning. You know when someone's teaching a false doctrine, you spot it right away, you see it, you say, I knew there was something wrong from the very beginning. And then others are just more, I don't know if forgiving is the right term, they just seem to be more accepting of false teachers. Forgiving an individual is one thing, but letting somebody continue to bring destructive doctrines and heresies, which is a work of the flesh, into the church or into your life by accepting them is another. These harsh words are for them, but they're a huge warning for us that you and I would not receive and accept false teachers. The Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light. How much more his ministers? They don't show up teaching with horns and a red tail. They don't start off saying, I'm here to take whatever I can take. I'm doing this for myself. I'm not doing it because of the call of the gospel. By the time we get to verse 9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the righteous, but he knows how to reserve those who are unjust. And then he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of their uncleanliness and despise authority. The despising of authority is the false teachers who despise the authority that God has put into place. God had established in the early church 12 apostles. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, was replaced. Some will say by Matthias. I believe by Paul the apostle. I think most believe by Paul the apostle. When Paul stood with the church of Ephesus and was leaving them for the last time to go to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be arrested and brought to Rome and eventually be beheaded for the gospel that he would preach, he stood on the beach with them and he cried. He had been with them for a while. It was there in Ephesus that he had taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. He had poured the doctrine into these people. And he said, false teachers are going to arise from among you. Ravenous wolves are going to come in among you. They're going to see you as a mark. And he knew it was as if he was foretelling a prophecy. Not only do people look at the church and say, I've got a new doctrine that I'm going to bring into the church. I'm going to be able to gain from what I bring into the church. But people within the church rise up and they begin to teach something new. Something that's good for us to understand. And I attribute this to Greg Laurie. I don't know that he's the first one to say it, but I like what he says. And that is, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. If somebody says, I've got something new that I found in the Bible, then you can just say, well, then it's not true. It will have already have been there. It will have already been taught. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody brings anything to you other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. And then he says, if we or an angel appears to you bringing anything other than what we have already brought you, let them be accursed. There are those that have been given to the church as gifts. There are those in the church that have been given authority. But those who are in the church who are in positions of authority are also under the authority of Scripture. And if the person who's in a position of authority scoffs at the authority of Scripture, then he is not to be trusted either. But when someone rises up that is bringing a false teaching, when they are pointed out by those who were in authority, they will scoff authority. Over the years, we've had people raise up in our midst. Sadly, even those in leadership here have raised themselves up and began to teach something that was foreign. One of them particularly went from group to group, like flittering from one person to another person, just planting his seeds and planting his seeds and planting his seeds until he finally made his move, not even bold enough to make it himself, but encouraging somebody else to make the move for him. And when we finally found out all that he was teaching, I remember sitting down with him and covering what he was teaching and telling him to his face, "You're a heretic," only to have him smile his way through it. I got thinking, if while I was in Calvary of Albuquerque, I started teaching something that was different than what Skip was teaching, it was so different that I began to go behind the scenes to talk to people about it so that the authority in the church wouldn't find out about it. And then if Skip sat me down and said, "Robert, you are a heretic," there's no way I would go. There's just no way I would smile. I would be crushed. I would be devastated. But that tells you that when someone is going behind the scenes, when someone is trying to work their way in and they're hiding what's said and they're despising the authority, they don't care what authority says. They don't care about the authority. They're just looking to themselves. Shock of all shocks, when we finally removed him and he finally gave his resignation, I almost got it within me I was just gonna keep telling him what he was teaching was wrong until he finally resigned, and he finally did resign. Because I didn't want him running around telling people that I fired him. He'd play the martyr. "Robert fired me. He fired me." I think that's what he wanted. Just let it go as far as it can go. And he finally resigned. Okay, good. I accept resignation. And shock of all shocks, he went down the road and started a church. God called me to go just down the road to start a church. We've got to be careful even when someone is in our presence to hold them, not necessarily, yes, under the authority of the church, but under the authority of the individuals that are in the church that are under the authority of the Word of God, because the Word of God is our ultimate authority. They despise authority. They are presumptuous. Look at the middle of verse 10. They're presumptuous. They come up with their own thing. They say what they want to say. They don't look for authority to be able to find out whether or not they can hold a Bible study. They just plan on going out and holding their own Bible study, doing their own thing. I know I've said before, when someone starts a Bible study and it's not from the church, but they start telling people at the church that they've got a Bible study that they want to start, I know I find myself saying, look, anybody can start a Bible study if they want to start a Bible study. But we want people to start Bible studies. So why wouldn't they come to us and say, "We want to start a Bible study. Let's put it on the calendar. Let's tell you guys what we're doing." Why would they start a Bible study and have it be something that's not under authority, but then invite people from the church to go to their Bible study? I'm not saying they're doing anything wrong. I'm not even talking about anybody particular at this point, but it's happened in the past. I'm not saying they're doing anything wrong. I'm not saying that the Bible study might not be good. I'm just wondering why the presumption? If you want to start a Bible study, then start a Bible study. But don't go into a church that you don't want to put the Bible study in officially and tell people, "You need to come to my Bible study." Why not just put yourself under authority? Why not just go in and say, "I want to start a Bible study"? If what you're teaching is right, if we know you, if we know that you have the gift of teaching, then there'll be no problem with it. If someone says, "And we want to open up our house to a home fellowship," I don't think we've ever said no. You just can't do it. We're on a power trip. But when people do it and then begin to invite people that are from the church, when they've done it presumptuously, it just makes you wonder. It just makes you go, I'm not quite sure that what's going on there is really a good thing. There's a reason that they're presumptuous. And here it says that these false teachers, they despise authority, they are presumptuous, and they are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we talked some about this last week. That is that we want to be respectful towards those who are in a position of authority, those that God has placed into authority. Doesn't mean we always agree with them. And it doesn't mean we don't challenge what somebody says or a decision that they make. Anybody in authority can have a decision that they make challenged by anybody. Anybody in the church can go up to any pastor or leader or teacher or leader of a group and say, I don't know if that's the right thing to do. This is the problem that I think I have with that. You can challenge what's said. Hey, you said this. The Bible says this. It doesn't seem to jive. And since no one's perfect, there's always going to be somebody that says something that isn't quite true. And people that are in authority will understand that. And if they're confident in their authority, if they aren't trying to deceive anyone, then they'll have no problem when someone says, I don't think that's a good idea. Or, I don't know whether that's a proper teaching. However, when you approach someone who is defensive and they begin to say, don't you speak against God's anointed. I'm God's anointed. Don't you speak against me. That's when you really got to begin to wonder, is this the right church for me to be at? If the person who's in the position of authority is so defensive about the authority that God has given them that they're afraid to have anybody challenge them on any level, maybe it's better to be under the authority of someone else. And here's the wonderful thing about being under authority in churches. You get to choose. I believe that you need to be involved in a church, but you get to choose. If you just went, you know what? I don't want to go to Calvary anymore. I want to go over here. I want to go to another church. You know what? You get to be the one to put yourself under the authority of the church that you want to do that. And when you start going to a church and somebody says, now that you're here, I'm the one who tells you where you go. The Bible says, don't lord over the flock. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking of a pastor's job, don't lord over the flock. You don't run around telling them what to do, but you minister out of example. So that when people see the conduct and the outcome of your life, they say, I want to live that way. That's the real role of a pastor. A pastor's life is to be lived by his conduct. And so that people see it and say, I want that in my life. On the other hand, if an individual is looking to come in with the false teaching, is looking to come and take advantage of people, he's going to despise the authority, he's going to be presumptuous, and he's going to be self-willed, and he's going to try to work his way in behind the scenes and not be under the authority at all. So there's this balance that needs to be struck within a church. Someone understanding the authority that they have to be able to say, you can't hold a Bible study, or you can no longer come here because you're obviously trying to deceive people, or you can no longer come here because your only interest is in the girls in the church that are 25 years younger than you. And people come to us and they say, well, you kicked so-and-so out of the church, and it's so sad that you kicked him out of the church. I can't believe it. I talked to him. He said you kicked him out. Yeah, and because we love him, we're not telling you all the things that he did. But he's only telling you half the story. So there's a balance between having the authority, being able to establish that authority, and then abusing that authority. But those that despise authority are often looking for reasons why they despise it. If you find yourself in a church where you don't agree with the authority, where you start to despise the authority, and maybe even rightfully so, maybe because the leadership of that church is doing some stuff that's wrong, it'd be better to go. You know, people mock sometimes the idea of voting with your feet, but it's the best way to vote. If you disagree with something really strongly, I mean, you don't want to be petty, right? You don't want to be petty about things. But if you disagree with something strongly, then say, I'll find another church to be a part of. That's one of the best ways to make a stand. But these guys despise evil. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. And they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might. That's something that we learn about angels, by the way. We're a little lower than they are. They're greater in might and they're greater in power. Angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Kind of letting God do what God does. That verse has a little bit of a exactly what it's saying is hard to really grab a hold of. that angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The angels don't find themselves bringing reviling accusations, knowing that God is in control. But these, this is the false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, again, that's just a heavy verse. It starts off by saying, but these natural brute beasts, these guys are not people like Jim Jones. They're not spirit-filled. Their charisma doesn't come from God, but it comes from within themselves. And they're doing what they're doing like natural brute beasts do it. Natural brute beasts do things because there's a drive in them that causes them to do it. You meet a bear in the middle of the wilderness and you are immediately frightened because it's a natural brute beast that has bear-like tendencies. So false teachers are just going by their own lusts, by their own desires, by their own tendencies. They want what they want for themselves. And they'll tell you how spiritual they are. They'll act really spiritual. But in reality, like natural born, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, he says, speak evil of things they do not understand. They speak evil of the truth. They speak evil of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of good things that can be said. There's a lot of positive things that can be said. But when the gospel of Jesus is ignored, it becomes evident that there's a problem. Someone asked in the New Believers Q&A last week, I listened to this individual and I get so much from them, and then I heard you say that they were a false teacher the other day. And I used the example of eating a meal that had good meat on it and good potatoes on it and good asparagus on it, but just a little bit of poison. Just a little bit. You probably want to stay away from the whole plate. You go to the Mormon church and there's a lot of things that they teach that are the same as a truly Christian church. You go to the Jehovah's Witnesses and there's a lot of things that they teach that's the same. You watch somebody on TV and there's a lot of things that they teach that are the same. But they do not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died upon the cross, demonstrating his love so that sins can be forgiven. Oftentimes they use the same terminology, but they give it new meaning. It's got their own meaning to it so that they can stand and tell you, yes, I've received Jesus as my Savior. But to the false group, receiving Jesus as their Savior is not inviting him into your life and beginning to live for him. It's not what you and I say. So that you end up scratching your head wondering, what's the difference then? It says they speak evil of things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will utterly perish. God will not hold them guiltless who do such things. He goes on to say, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. You and I, we've learned before that we are going to receive the blessings of righteousness. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But could you imagine what it must be like to receive the wages of unrighteousness? No wonder the Bible says that when you're choosing someone to teach, don't choose a novice, lest he be puffed up in his own mind. You might utterly destroy him if you don't give him a chance to really be rooted and grounded and established in Christ. No wonder the Bible says, not many of you desire to be teachers because you will incur a stronger, a stricter judgment. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. He pictures a man stalking the back streets in the bad part of town. That's literally what carousing is. It's the area of town where prostitutes are found. And the picture is of a man who's carousing the back part of the road in the daytime, looking to fulfill his lusts. And that's the comparison to false teachers. All they're doing is trying to fulfill their own desires and their own lusts. And they're doing it in the daytime. They're doing it right out in the open. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. When you study men like Jim Jones, you find that their false teaching, their desire for money were not their only problems. You find that there was a lot of seduction. There was a lot of taking advantage, literally having eyes full of adultery. And they cannot cease from sin, just can't stop it. Enticing unstable souls. God bless you. That's why it's dangerous, because you might be solid. You might be able to listen to a false teacher and be able to not follow in their ways. But the people that false teachers are going after are unstable souls. They're ones that could be taken advantage of easily. You know, there's a suckers list out there. The suckers list is, once you respond to something in the mail, the kind of thing like, you won $1 million. Fill this out and send it in. We guarantee you won. And you fill it out and you send it in. They put you on what's called a suckers list. And now all of a sudden you get all this mail of all this stuff that you won because they realize that you respond to it. Now, most of us at one point or another make a phone call. I got something a while back about winning a cruise, and I made a phone call. By the time they started asking me my address, I was like, you know what? I don't think I'm going to give it to you. I think I'm just going to not do it. I might even have gotten myself on the suckers list. Who knows? Because they add a number on it that was obviously connected to my address, which they already had. What the false teachers are looking for is those that they can take advantage from. They're people that struggle. And that makes it even worse. That they are just looking to take advantage of people who might not be ready. People who are young. People who are immature. People who are just not stable in Christ and aren't able to make a stand. No wonder it ruffles the feathers of pastors so much when people lack discernment and just say, well, it's okay. They're all right. They just teach something that's a little different. It ought to ruffle our feathers. We ought to make our stand. We ought to say, those guys are not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're teaching something that is radically different. They're enticing unstable souls, it says in verse 15. They have a heart trained on covetous practices and are accursed children. Note, he says something about them, and then he tells you about them. He said something about what they're like, and then he tells you about them. So they have their hearts trained on covetous practices, and they're accursed children. Think about the heaviness of that statement. These false teachers are cursed. You and I as Christians, we are blessed. We've received the forgiveness of sins. We've entered into a relationship with the living God. We are blessed. Those false teachers are cursed. And one day they will receive the rewards of unrighteousness. He's already told us. Boy, if there is, again, by chance, I said this a couple weeks ago, if there's by chance a false teacher among us today, I would take being here in this particular study as a real sign to turn and repent, to make sure that you're teaching the way of the truth, that you're finding out what God says and what God wants you to teach, that you are being entrusted with something, not for your own covetous practices, but that's exactly what it is. It's covetous practices. It says in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way. Earlier he said, there's things you do not understand. Now he says you've forsaken the right way. At some point, these people, let's go back to Ephesus. Paul said, ravenous wolves are going to come in and people are going to rise up from among you. At some point, they believed it. Like the guy that I told you about earlier that rose up in our presence. All of a sudden, he started saying, you can't really be saved by just inviting Jesus into your life. It takes more than that to be saved. And he said, you can't be saved by knowing Jesus just by having a relationship with him. There's other things that you have to do. He began to go around and tell people those. He was all of a sudden departing from the way. He had the way. He knew you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you know him. What does Jesus say in John 17:3? And this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. That one day he will say to some people, away from me, for I never knew you. It's about knowing them. Once you know him, there's a transformation that takes place inside of you. And once you know him, you want to do God's will. So that if you're someone who says, I don't want to do God's will, then that's a sign that you don't really know him. If you say, well, I'm here at church and I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what God wants me to do, that's a sign that you never had a relationship with him. Now, he twisted that and said, real salvation is when you start doing what God wants you to do. All of a sudden, he turned it into works, which the Bible clearly says. You are saved by grace through faith, not of any works that you do, lest you can boast. There are radical changes that take place in us once we become Christians, and those radical changes are the fruit of Christianity that show us that we've made a real commitment. But there's only one way to enter into the door, and that is through Jesus Christ, by inviting him into your life, by living for him. They know the way of the truth, but they turn from the way of the truth. Because if they don't turn from the way of the truth, how are they going to get you disgruntled with the gospel? How are they going to get you on their side if they don't turn away from it and say that the church is teaching something that isn't quite right, but we've got it figured out? How did the Jehovah's Witnesses ever get a group of people to start breaking away? They broke away from the truth. And there were those who knew the truth and broke away from it. How did the Mormons ever get people to begin to break away and follow such things? They have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was a prophet at the same time that Moses was a prophet. And when Balak saw the children of Israel coming, being delivered out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land, Balak said to Balaam, come and curse the children of Israel and I'll pay you. And Balaam said, I'm sorry, but God won't let me do it. And Balak said, too bad, because I have a lot of money for you. And Balaam said, well, why don't you spend the night? And in the morning, I'll ask again. Can you imagine Balaam going to God the first time? God, your people have been delivered from Egypt, and I would like to curse them. There are some things you don't need to pray about. And God tells him no. He goes back and says to Balak, no, I can't do it, but stay the night. Because Balak said, well, I got a lot of money for you. And so the next day he went back to God and said, God, I was wondering, Balak is still here. Can I go and curse your people? And God said to Balaam, go ahead and go. Balaam was a false teacher who now was following the direction of God to go ahead and go and curse the children of Israel. By his own covetousness, his very heart was deceived. He was deceived by his covetousness. And God said, go ahead and go, but he shouldn't have gone. Do you remember why? Because the angel of the Lord stood in an open field with a sword drawn. And his donkey saw the angel of the Lord, but Balaam didn't see it. And the donkey took off across the field, and Balaam began to beat him. And then when he went a little further, the angel of the Lord got right in the way, a wall on the right and a wall on the left, and the angel of the Lord was going to kill Balaam. When God says, don't do something, and you keep on saying, can I do it, can I do it, can I do it? And then God changes his mind and goes, go ahead and do it. Don't do it. It's not a good thing. God said, you go ahead and go. I'll kill you before I get there. The donkey pinned him up against the wall. John Corson says that he pinned Balaam's foot against the wall and Balaam was defeated. Which is a pretty bad pun, but it's funny anyway, nevertheless. God opened up the mouth of the donkey who was being beaten by Balaam. And the donkey said, haven't I been a good donkey to you all these years? Why are you beating me? Someone said that the amazing thing isn't that the donkey talked, but that Balaam answered him. Because you've ran off and you pinned my foot against the wall. And he learned that there was an angel of the Lord that was there that wanted to kill him. And this amazing thing is that Balaam said, well, can I go with him, God? He still said, can I go with him? And God said, you only speak what I tell you to speak. And when he got up and he tried to curse the nation of Israel, he couldn't curse them. All he could do is bless them, but he wanted to curse them. That was his desire. The Bible says that he also told Balak, I can't curse you. I can't curse these people. They're blessed by God. I can't curse them. But if you take your loose women and you send them down into the camp of Israel to seduce the men, then I won't have to curse them. God will get them for you. And so he sent them down to seduce the men, and the men were seduced, and I forget how many thousands died in this seduction by these Moabite women. And finally, when the nation of Israel fought against Balak and defeated him, the Bible says, and Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, was killed. You know what a soothsayer is? It's a warlock. Balaam went from being a prophet of God who was able to go and hear from God. And when God said no, he kept trying to go and trying to go and trying to go until finally he turned into a soothsayer. That's the way these people go. They start off in what's right and they turn from the right way and they begin to teach something that is wrong and they go in the way of Balaam because they love the money, because they love the power, because they want to seduce women. And unfortunately, we've even seen it where they seduce children. The words in verse 3 are so true. By covetousness they exploit. For their own lusts and their own desires, they turn away from the truth after their own way. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained, the madness of a prophet. Now, some have come there with the madness of a prophet and said that the donkey never spoke, but Balaam in his madness thought that the donkey spoke. It's not the way the Old Testament reads, by the way. It says, they are wells without water. That's who false teachers are. You say, but I listen to them and I get so much from them. But they're wells without water. You're coming, you're in the desert. You've been in the desert for a day and a half and you've been without water and you look and there is a well. And you say, there's a well. You get all excited and you run to the well, but the well has no water in it. That's what these guys are. The way that they talk and the things that they say, you say, oh man, it sounds so good and I listen to it and it's exciting and I learned some things, but they're wells without water. They're clouds with no rain. You need the rain really bad. You want the rain so bad, and the clouds show up, but the clouds don't bring any rain. That's these guys. They're wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Do you kind of get the rhythm of what he's doing here now? He's telling you about them and who they really are. It's as if he's ripping off their mask. And then he ends up with a statement of their destruction. He's done it again. Now he doesn't tell us that they are going to receive the wages of unrighteousness, or that they're cursed. But now he says they are reserved for blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They allure. There's something about them. There's something that's attractive. Otherwise, nobody would follow them. I started this study off by saying there was something charismatic about Jim Jones that would cause people to leave their home, give everything they have, and follow him even to death. While they promised them liberty, verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You bring yourself into the same bondage that these false teachings have brought them in. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the later end is worse than the beginning. If you've been set free by Jesus, only to be seduced by a false teacher, only to be brought into the midst of a cult, to receive the cult as if it's the truth, the end state is worse than the beginning, because you were set free. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. By the way, that's not the only place the Bible says some such thing. There are other places. It would have been better for them to have never have known the way of truth than to have known the way of truth and then turned from it. But it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallow in the mire. What a picture. Washed up and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but returning to the wallow. It tells us if there's anything the heaviness of this chapter speaks to us, it's that we want to hang on to the truth. We want to know what the truth is. We want to follow people who teach the truth, and we never want to get caught up with false teachers. There's something I've noticed about this chapter in closing, and that is that it never tells us what the false teaching is. This is a general chapter against false teachers of all kinds. It's not one particular false teacher. Some will say, well, this is the beginning of the roots of Gnosticism. Maybe that's what was going on, and Peter was writing against it, but it doesn't say it. Maybe this was some other kind of false teaching that was out there. Maybe these were the ravenous wolves. Maybe these were the Judaizers who were trying to bring people back under the law again, back under the bondage of the law. Maybe these were some other early church heresies or heretics that were taught during those times, or the beginning of cults that started in their day. Maybe it was the very beginning of liberalism that took people away. And when I say liberalism, I don't mean politically, okay? When I say liberalism, I mean theologically, which would say, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. That's just an analogy, and everybody is really saved. That took roots by the second and third century. It was already being preached, and it's preached in churches today. Churches where they once taught the gospel are no longer teaching the gospel. They believe that they are progressive. They claim that they are progressive. They're moving along. They're progressive in thought, when really, they're not progressive at all. They're recessive. They're going back to the things that were once taught. They're not new things. That's the whole thing about progressives, about claiming that you are progressive. Well, I'm a progressive person. I'm a person of a free mind. Just go back in history. Just go back in history, and you will find everything that you say that you're progressing to has already been there. That's the truth here with the false teachings as well. The sad truth of the matter is that there are so many churches where the gospel used to be preached and is no longer preached. And the seats are empty. No one's there. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that they're not listening to the lies, but looking for some place that will teach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a warning to every one of us. Let's have discernment. Let's test those who say that they are prophets and make sure that they are. And if they're not, then let's reject what they say and reject what they say wholeheartedly. Why be open? Why say, well, we just want to kind of see what they say. It's okay to see what they say. Turn away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. John tells us in the book of 2 John, get away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Now, well, we'll leave it at that. Yeah, we'll leave it there. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.